Thank you so very much. I've been very blessed by the music this morning. I thank the Lord for that. You know, I think more importantly than us being blessed by the music is that the Lord's blessed by the music. He really is the audience for which we should sing and do what we do here, not to be seen of men or to be seen of each other, of course, but to have the Lord pleased with what we're doing. It's good to see you this morning. It's a wonderful Sunday morning crowd for Easter Sunday and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite your attention this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10 this morning. Not a typical Easter Sunday morning text, but this is where the Lord directed me in my study this week. And so it's our prayer that the Lord will use it in our hearts and lives. And I want to speak to you this morning on the importance of the resurrection in the gospel. The importance of the resurrection in the gospel. If you have our church app, some of you do on your phone, and you want to follow along with an outline, it is available there on the church app this morning, so just so that you're aware of that. Romans chapter 10, and if you're able to and you can stand, would you please do so in reverence to God's Word this morning. While you're standing, I want to do something with you. We would do this periodically through the years here as I've been the pastor of Cleveland Baptist Church. It has been said of old that when the Christians used to meet, they would greet each other, and they would greet each other with this greeting, "He is risen," and the person who would respond then would respond, "He is risen indeed." All right, so I'm going to initiate it this morning, and I'm going to say he is risen, and I want you with one mass voice to say he is risen indeed, okay? How do you think we can do that? Do you think we can do it okay? All right. You look like an intelligent crowd this morning. I don't think that's too hard. I think we should be able to do that this morning. So I'm going to say it. Remember, I'm saying he is risen, and you're going to respond, he is risen indeed. And don't say, he is risen indeed. Say, he is risen indeed, all right? All right, let's do that with some fervor this morning, all right? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, that's a beautiful sound. There's no question about it. I like that a whole lot. Well, let's begin reading, please. Romans chapter 10, we'll begin in verse number 1. The Bible there says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but notice, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Notice, please, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man that which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh of this wise, "Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend to the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Here it is, verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart," notice that, "shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead," notice, "thou shalt be saved." Saved. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him should not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." In verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious morning, a morning in which we celebrate, not only we, but literally across the face of this globe, people have been celebrating the risen Christ in churches of faith, where people believe the truth of the gospel and where it's been proclaimed. And Lord, that's our intention this morning, to proclaim the gospel. So Lord, help us to do it with fervor, with effectiveness this morning, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Please bless this service, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. My testimony is that as a boy growing up here in this church, I obviously began to attend when I was just an infant. My parents carried me in before I could walk in. They carried me to a little house over here on Memphis Avenue where the church was meeting in a living room there. And then, of course, as the church expanded, it moved to a larger facility and then finally purchased property here on Tiedemann Road. And the first building was constructed, and then it's been almost continual construction for numbers of years and adding buildings and property and ground, and we're very grateful for that. But when I was a boy growing up in the church, I loved Easter Sunday. It was special to me as a child. I understood the spiritual significance of the day. I understood that it was that the week before Resurrection Sunday, Jesus had died on the cross, and that that he was buried. Then on Easter, of course, we celebrated the fact that Jesus came forth out of the ground. I understood that as a child. However, as a child, I think I was probably, and I'll just be transparent with you, probably more excited about the Easter basket. You know, chocolate bunnies and peeps and all that good stuff that children would get. I have very fond memories as a child growing up. I grew up in a Christian home and grew up where my family knew the meeting of Christ. And I have some particular memories. You know, you go back over your mind as an older man, you go back over your mind of your childhood sometimes and you think about things that impacted you. And I'm going to just tell you this little brief story this morning. I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and for those who aren't aware, I have a sister who's older than me, and I have a sister that's younger than me. So I'm the only boy in the family, and so, you know, on Easter, the girls always got something new, and they got a new dress, probably new little socks, and you know, the Easter bonnet and all that kind of stuff. And honestly, I don't remember this. I feel like I was a little jaded as a boy growing up, that I didn't get much, and I was... And so as a result of that, I remember my parents having this discussion on the Saturday before Easter when I was about 7 or 8, and evidently I had outgrown my clothes, or what I had was kind of ragged, and evidently the girls had gotten new stuff. And my dad and mom were discussing about me and what I was going to wear on Easter Sunday. And I remember my dad distinctly getting in the car and driving me over to the Sears and Roebuck store that used to be at 110th and Lorraine. How many folks remember that Sears and Roebuck store? My parents bought everything at Sears and Roebuck and 110th and Lorraine. So my dad got me in the car and drove me over there. Now I have to tell you, when my dad went shopping, he went shopping for tools, okay? He was a tool guy. Craftsman was the brand, and that's what he bought. Well, that day, which was so unusual, my dad never took me shopping unless I was going with him to buy tools, but he took me shopping to buy clothes. And I remember, and it's a very precious memory to me, that my father bought me a green suit. It was Easter, all right? And he bought me a green suit, and I put that on an Easter Sunday and came to church, and I was so proud to have some new clothes on Easter Sunday that my dad bought for me. As far as I know, it's the first new suit that I ever had. That's at least that I can remember. But the fact that my father purchased it for me was even more special to me as I think about it. So while there might be some new clothes here and there today, and while most children will get some candy today, we know that Easter is more important than that, don't we? We've come to understand that this day is a day in which the Christians, those who are true believers, that we celebrate. It's the celebration of Christ's resurrection. This historic event, listen to me very carefully, this historic event is the central tenet and the great pillar of truth of all Scripture. It really is, the great pillar of all truth of all Scripture. The resurrection is essential truth to God's unfolding drama of redemption. I want to, in my study this week, I did some research of some, what I would call some great messages that were preached on Easter Sunday by some men in history. Dr. William Bilderwolf preached years ago on this matter of the resurrection. He said, quote, "I always feel that when I approach the subject of the resurrection as though God were saying, take off the shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And I bow with uncovered head in the presence of the subject wrapped around with such divine glory and awesome majesty and solemn soul-moving awe as this one. There are interesting subjects connected with the Christian religion, but there is none more interesting than the resurrection," end quote. Dr. Curtis Hudson, who for many years was the pastor of the Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia, and then later became the editor of the Sword of the Lord newspaper, said, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for all other great doctrines. For instance, if Christ was not raised from the dead, as the Bible says, then the Bible is not the verbally inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, we have no gospel to preach," end quote. Dr. R. L. Moyer, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Minneapolis back in the 1940s, said of the resurrection, quote, "The resurrection of the dead is the chief truth of the Christian faith. It is the truth that is startling when men first hear it, but it is a truth which lies at the very foundation of the gospel. He who takes away the resurrection takes away the gospel and leaves no gospel, or at best, a only false gospel. He who takes away the resurrection takes away the Bible and leaves with a mere book. To take away the resurrection is to leave man with no preeminence above the beast, end quote. So we're emphasizing today the central aspect of the resurrection, and in particular, the importance of the resurrection in the gospel message. Now, I want you to notice some things this morning in our text today. I want you to notice, first of all, that the text is all about this matter of salvation. So as we come here to Romans chapter 10, we understand that we're dealing with the matter of salvation. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. Paul is saying, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Saved. Now, for some, that word saved may be a strange word. But for those of us who are familiar with the Bible, it certainly is not speaking of someone being physically rescued. We could talk about someone being in a swimming pool and perhaps maybe getting in some deeper water, not necessarily knowing how to swim, and they begin to flounder a little bit and they cry out, and the lifeguard jumps in and rescues them. We'd say, well, that person has been saved. We could perhaps talk about someone who had a heart attack, and maybe it was in a restaurant and somebody there knew CPR, and so they come over and begin to resuscitate that person and administer the life-saving techniques that are involved in CPR, and we would say that person has been saved. But here the Bible's not talking about a physical salvation. Here it's talking about spiritual salvation, to be saved from our sins, to be saved from an eternally destiny separated from God in a place called hell. And that's really what this text is all about. So Paul is discussing, think about this, the plight of the Hebrew or Israel nation. And for the most part, Paul is saying these people do not know Christ. They have not responded to God's gospel of salvation. Now let me talk to you a little bit about the book of Romans today, if I may. The book of Romans is one of the great books, of course, in the Bible. Our Bible is made up of 66 individual books written by 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years, the most unusual book that has ever been written. No other book written like it. 40 different authors over 1,600 years, and yet it tells us from beginning to end this drama we call the drama of redemption, or God's great concern or desire for humanity. But the book of Romans, of course, deals with what we call this doctrine of salvation. And God uses the Apostle Paul to address a need that is a need that all of us have. So let me talk to you about man who has a problem. We as humanity, we have a problem. The problem the Bible addresses here in the book of Romans is called sin. It is a universal problem, and there is not a person that's exempt. There's not a person sitting here, I don't care how good you are, I don't care how moral you are, I don't care how upright you are, that is not infected with this problem called sin. We all have it. It's part of our DNA. It's built into us from the moment that we're conceived to the day we draw our last breath. We deal with this issue called sin. So God uses Paul like a great prosecuting attorney. If you would read through the book of Romans, you would find that Paul, in the opening part of it, is building a case against humanity and sharing with us our problem and is nailing it down like a prosecutor is trying to bring, if you would, a conviction. In other words, trying to drill it home and make sure that everybody understands that we are guilty. That's exactly what Paul says to us here. If you want to turn back to chapter 3, let me just give you two verses in chapter 3 that speak to this universal, no one exempt need. Romans chapter 3, verse number 10. The Bible says, "As it is written," which obviously refers to previous scripture in the Old Testament. "As it is written," notice please, "there is none righteous, no, not one." So that's a universal need. God is saying there's not a one of us who is righteous. Drop, if you would, to verse 23. You're familiar with it. If you read the verses between verse 10 and verse 23, you'd find that he lays out a catalog of sins that we're all guilty of. Verse number 23, he makes this statement, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." God says that we are guilty sinners. It's not the preacher this morning saying that you're a guilty sinner, that we're guilty sinners. It's God who's saying that. I'm just a voice. I'm just a mailman. I'm just the newsboy today, bringing the news that God says we've got a problem, and it's called sin, and that we're all guilty. I'm here to tell you that. God says we're guilty sinners. Most people think about this, we're living in a culture today when most people think we're okay because they're doing what is acceptable in the sight of other human beings. Boy, have things changed, haven't they? Boy, the things that are going on today, when I was a boy growing up here in Cleveland, Ohio, everybody knew that those were wrong. I mean, nobody would argue that that's wrong, and they would even call it what it was, sin. But boy, we have changed today. Now it's okay, because the vast majority of people think it's okay or have said it's okay. So we may be living in what we may term today as an enlightened society. We may be highly educated and technologically advanced. There are those who, in their enlightened minds, that think about this book we call the Bible. Instead of looking at it as God's holy word, they would look at it as an archaic book written by some ignorant men over some periods of time. They would say that there are inaccuracies in it, that it's faulty, that it's not infallible, but they've never read it. They can't show you an error in it. And I'm just simply saying they've heard things and they've been educated in things and they've listened to the voices, so to speak, that are out there who are saying, well, it's just an old book. You don't have to worry about that. We're educated. We're technologically advanced. It's popular to believe there's no such thing as sin today, that there's no such thing as God having what we call fixed points of moral reference. What past generations have called sinful today is okay because the educated and enlightened men say so. Well, I want you to know something this morning, that you and I, we can choose to believe, and you can choose to believe that foolishness if you want to, because that's exactly what it is foolishness. You can whitewash your sins and your disobedience to God's clear commands all you want to, but that doesn't change the fact that God says that we are guilty sinners. Men can say that there aren't fixed points of morality, but there are. Listen to me. A lie is still a lie today. Murder is still murder. Adultery and sexual immorality is still a violation of God's holy law that has been written for time and eternity. The Bible says, heaven shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And when God speaks, it is the truth. And we need to understand that this morning. So the Bible shares with us that God knows all about our lives. We are sinful people. We are guilty before a holy God who knows all about our lives. And he knows about our hearts. He knows about what we think this morning. God knows about us. And I want you to understand something. No one gets away with anything. We live in this society today where, on a technicality, a man who is guilty of a crime, he's set free. We live in a time in which people commit crimes and there's no repercussions for it because of the pressure of society. Well, I want you to know something. Society is not the end. There is a God to whom we are accountable, and there's a God to whom we will give an answer. So no one gets away with anything. God knows, and the Bible says that we are accountable for our sin and will answer for it. So the problem is sin, and the second thing I want to point out to you today in the book of Romans, not only do we have this problem, but as a result of our problem, we got a real problem. We have a penalty. Look at you at chapter 6 and verse 23. This is a very familiar verse of Scripture for those who would be paying attention to the Bible, where the Bible there says, the wages of sin is death. Because we're sinners, we all have a penalty to deal with. We earn it because sin, the Bible says, brings us death. Death is defined in the Bible as separation. So when we talk about physical death, we talked about a person perhaps having a heart attack or maybe just, you know, having a cerebral hemorrhage. And we perhaps have all been maybe around someone that we love and we see them, what we call, slowly die by inches because of some debilitating disease. But at some point, all of us sitting here will deal with what we know as physical death. So we will draw our last breath. Our heart will cease to beat in our chest. And what happens then? Well, the Bible says that death is separation. So what makes you alive today, what makes me alive today, is that God has placed a soul in my body. When God created man, the Bible says he created man himself. God is personal. He came down to this earth and created humanity. He called all the world into existence. We believe the Bible from beginning to end. So when the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that God stepped out of nothing and said, let there be light, we believe that that's exactly what it was. He spoke it and it happened. You get to day 6 and God has created this beautiful world. And by the way, those who would be foolish enough to say, well, you know, how do you account for, you know, the age of our planet? Well, let me ask you a question. Did God create man as a baby or did he create him as a full-grown mature man? Well, he's a full-grown mature man. So if that were the case, didn't he have to have a full-grown mature world that he put him in? Of course he did. And so God did that. So he comes down, and the Bible says, out of the earth, out of the clay of the earth, he molds a man, but there's no life there. There's a body there, but there's no life. But then God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. And listen to what the Bible says, and man becomes a living soul. So you are a soul today. You are living in a body. And when that body that you live in is, it's like a tent, it's like a, it's decaying. Hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we're living in a decaying tent today. And at some point, when I draw my last breath, God reaches down from heaven at my appointed time, and he separates my soul from my body. My body will be left behind, but my soul will go on living. So there's physical death. There's no question about that. But the Bible speaks to more than just the fact that there's a physical death. There's also a spiritual death. Because man was created by God to be an eternal being, when sin enters the picture, so does death. And so when a person dies in their sin, in other words, they live their life and they don't do anything about their sin the way the Bible says it needs to be dealt with. They never acknowledge that their need. When they die, not only does God separate their soul from their body, and that body's left behind, but then the Bible is very clear that God then separates their soul from the presence of God for all eternity in a place of darkness and death and damnation called hell. They'll live in eternal death forever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you have a problem with that, my friend, today, then you've got a problem with God, because I'm just telling you what he says. And the Bible says that we're sinners and that we have a problem. So don't believe the foolishness of men who claim that God could never send anyone to hell. Can I tell you something? God doesn't send anybody to hell. Did you hear what I said today? God doesn't send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell because they will not respond to a gracious, loving, merciful God who wants to forgive their sins. But because they're so caught up in this world and so caught up living for themselves and doing what they want to do and don't think about an end game, don't think about the moment when they'll draw their last breath, they never consider there's a fact that there's a God who wants to help them this morning. And so we must understand that. Men choose to ignore God and disregard his warning. So I've shared with you two exciting things this morning. You're a sinner, and so am I. You've got a problem, and so do I. We have a penalty. All of us, if we die in our sin, it's separation from God. And that's not too good news, is it? But the Bible talks about a gospel. And the word gospel means good news. And so God has an answer to our problem. That's the encouraging thing. In spite of our sin and in fact that we deserve death and hell, the Bible shares with us that God loves us this morning. He did more than talk about his love. There are people that talk about things and never do anything. God did more than talk about it. He proved it. He stepped into our world to deal with man's sin problem, with our sin problem. I want you to know that God desires men to be saved from this sin. Look, if you would, at chapter 10 again, verse number 1. Paul speaks of his desire for Israel. Now, I want you to know something about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was, you talk about a man following the law and following the faith of Judaism. He was there. That was until God stepped into his life, and God then obviously showed him his need, showed him that Jesus Christ was the Lord of heaven, and that he was the living Lord who had died and rose again and was now alive. And so Paul's life was transformed by that. In verse number 1, he says, my heart's desire is for my own people. In fact, I think it's chapter 9, he talks about the fact that if he could, he said, I would curse myself. I would send myself to hell if by that I could save my people. So here's a man who has a great desire for his own nation. Now here's Paul, who's a born-again, blood-washed follower of Jesus Christ, who desires that people would be saved. Now, if Paul had a desire, don't you think that God has a greater desire? Israel, like so many people today, think that the way to earn God's favor and forgiveness is by doing religious things. If you went down the streets today and you would just take a religious survey and you would say to the average person, well, how do you think you get to heaven? Most people would say, well, you know, you got to join the right church, or you have to do a religious thing. You need to be baptized, perhaps take communion, maybe find some place where you can confess your sin, or be a good person. I mean, just be sincere. Isn't that what we hear today? Most people, that's their mindset of how a person gets to heaven. And that's what Paul is addressing here. He said these Israelites, these Hebrew people, being ignorant of God's righteousness, want to go about trying to establish their own righteousness. So the Hebrew people, for the most part, had missed it when God sent his son, Jesus, into this world to offer them forgiveness and salvation. They rejected him. The whole purpose of Christ's coming was to provide for our forgiveness through salvation. I want you to understand that Jesus lived a perfect life, one without sin. He was perfect as a man. He had no sin. He was tempted in every way, yet the Bible says he was without sin. No sin debt was owed by Jesus. In other words, while I have a sin debt and I owe a penalty, which is death, he didn't owe that penalty. And yet the Bible tells us that he died because he chose to die to make payment for sin for each one of us. He died. His death could pay for the sins of all men. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because we owe a penalty. The gospel message is a gospel of salvation. If I have you turn to a very familiar portion of Scripture that many times is preached on Resurrection Sunday morning, it's the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want you to listen to the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Here Paul talks about the gospel. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. Listen, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins. That's the first part of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Second part, that he was buried. That's what you do with dead people, you bury them. And that he arose again the third day, according to Scripture. See, Jesus sets himself apart from every other religious leader. He himself is the only one who conquered death. I'm telling you, if you're a follower of Buddha today, you can go to Buddha's grave and he's still there. If you follow the teachings of Confucius, you can find Confucius's grave and he's still there. You can go to Aristotle's grave and find that he's still there. But you go to the grave where they buried Jesus and he's gone because he got up on the third day and conquered death, hell, and the grave. And so I'm here to tell you today that the death of Christ is inseparably linked to his resurrection. Christ came to die for our sins. We've said that. If sin demands death, in order for God to allow us to go free, someone would have to die for us. The message from the beginning pages of the Bible, right through the very end, shares with us the fact that God loves mankind and that he himself would make a payment for men's sins. We find that promise first found in the Garden of Eden. We find it in the book of Exodus in the Passover lamb and on the offering for sin on the Day of Atonement. We find statements of Christ's death as a precursor, as someone looking forward to the cross in the Psalms. The 22nd Psalm in Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of Christ being bruised and bloodied for our sin and paying for our iniquities. We come to the New Testament and we find Jesus, God's own Son, stepping out of heaven and stepping down into the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary. His body formed without any aid of a man. Him coming to dwell in that body, born in the little town of Bethlehem, raised in obscurity, but at the age of 30 begins to step out of obscurity and begins to present himself as the Messiah of Israel. For 3.5 years, they watched him. For 3.5 years, they accused him of being wrong and not being what he claims to be. But they could never convince him of sin because he had none. And yet at the end of 3.5 years, he gladly and willingly lays down his life on an old rugged cross. And those Roman soldiers drove nails through his palms and through his feet. And they bloodied him and they planted a crown of thorns upon him. And they pulled out his beard and they spit upon him. They beat him. Wednesday night we talked about his visage was so marred that he didn't even look like a man by the time they got done with him. And he did that, friend, because God loves you this morning. because God loves me. And if order for someone to pay for my penalty, they would have to die. You can't pay for my penalty. You've got your own to pay for. And I couldn't pay for yours because I have my own sin to pay for. It would take someone sinless, someone much bigger than you and me, to pay my penalty. And Jesus did that. The Bible clearly tells us that Christ had to be resurrected from the grave. Five times Jesus stated and promised through that though he would die, on the third day he would come forth from the grave. The Bible tells us if there's no resurrection, listen, there is no forgiveness of sin and there's no salvation. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it clearly declares him to be the Savior. And for all that trust him for salvation, it declares that their sin is forgiven by the work of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is recorded in all four Gospels. That event impacted the disciples and changed the face of our world. In order to have God's forgiveness of sin, we must receive his salvation and be one who believes. Look, if you would, at verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10. Paul draws it down here, and he says, in order to be saved, you have to understand you're a sinner, you have to understand your penalty, and you have to understand that Jesus died for you, but you also have to receive it. Verse 10, or verse 9, that if thou, that's anyone, you could put your name in there, if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart. The heart is crucial here. See, your heart is where you make decisions that govern your life. So we think about things, but we act on things that we believe. We put our confidence in things that we truly put our trust in. I often use the illustration. I can look at that chair over there and say, well, you know, that's a nice looking chair, and I think maybe that chair could hold me, and you know, I could assess that chair all day. But I also have to make a decision if I'm going to at some point say, you know, I think I can probably sit in this chair. And I could tell you that I believe that chair would hold me, but it's not until I actually do it that you know that I really believe it. So I'm going to show you I believe here today. This is a pretty comfortable chair. Do you know that? And I'm not exactly a small little guy, but this chair will hold me. And I want to tell you, if this chair can hold me, let me tell you who can hold you even more, Jesus Christ. He can deal with your sin, friend, today and give you everlasting life. I want to end our service this morning by giving you an illustration I found just actually yesterday as I was finishing up my preparation. Many people struggle to believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. It's a historic event. But to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Savior, that he literally on the third day came out of the ground, people struggle with that. Sir Lionel Lockhue was a world-renowned in holding the Guinness World Record as the most successful trial lawyer, or lawyer for his, listen, 245 consecutive murder charge acquittals. That's quite a statement. 245 times he went to bat for someone who had been accused of murder, and for 245 times he was successful in getting these acquittals. So he holds this record as the most successful trial lawyer that there was. Lockhue was raised in a nominal Christian home. However, at the age of 64, he experienced a profound religious conversion at a meeting he attended on November the 7th, 1978. He at a point became involved in the defense of the Christian faith. He wrote, quote, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and I'm still in active practice. I've been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, listen, I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt, end quote. Did you hear what he said? Here's a man who's used to evidence. Here's a man who understands the importance of evidence. And here's a man who, after he's come to faith and trust in Christ, says, I'm telling you, as I've done the research, it is conclusive that Jesus, there's enough evidence to convict that Jesus is the Christ, and that he rose again on the third day. And friend, I'm here to tell you, that's the only answer for your sin problem. Cleveland Baptist Church cannot save you today. We have a tank full of water up here, and you can get as wet as a tadpole in it if you want to. But that won't save you. You can take communion at Cleveland Baptist Church or every other church that there is, and it's not going to save you. You can be as religious as you want to be, and it won't save you. The only thing that saves a person is repentance of their sin. In other words, admitting to God that you're a sinner and that you're willing to receive this risen Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. I hope that you believe. And if not, I trust that today will be the day that you